Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Providence. I'm so glad that you are here with us this morning. Well, this morning we're continuing our Advent series that we're actually calling Responding to Christmas. Our text will be Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and we're going to be looking at the way the shepherds respond to Jesus. And if you want to turn there in your Bible, that's going to be on page 857 if you're using the Pew Bible. And I said this last week, but I just want to say it again. I'm actually collaborating on this series with my friend Richard Owens. He's the pastor at Westminster Pres in Greenwood. That's where I used to serve before the Lord called us here. And so we're actually doing this for a few reasons. The biggest one for me is it gives us an excuse to talk to each other each week, which I'm actually really enjoying. And then the other thing is that we're hoping that we're going to be able to help each other become better preachers. And the thing that I've noticed just in these 2 weeks is last week, Richard actually he simplified the message for me. And I think I helped him in some other ways. And this week, actually, he gave me a really, really good illustration, which I'm really, really thankful for. And so I'm excited about that. We're using Tim Keller's book, Hidden Christmas, kind of as our guide. It's the last four chapters if you don't have that book. And so we're going to be looking at the characters in the Gospel of Luke that responded to Jesus. And each week we're going to be asking ourselves this question: how do we respond to Christmas? And so last week we looked at Mary. This week we're looking at the shepherds. And so with that said, let me pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that we would have ears that would listen. Open our minds and our hearts and let our feet walk in grace because of what we have heard this morning. Lord, I ask that you would use me to share truth this morning. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. It's God's word. You know, we all know this, but one of the great things about Christmas is actually the gift exchange, right? I mean, it actually is great to give to others, but it's also really, really nice to have a present under the tree with your name on it. And the older I get, I've really found that there's really nothing better than finding the right present for the right person. Like, you see a need in somebody's life, and you know you have the present that is going to meet that need. And this doesn't happen to me often, but a few years ago, I got it right. I nailed it. My dad was visiting, and I noticed that he was microwaving his morning cup of tea like 4 or 5 times every cup. And so here's what he'd do. He'd make a cup of tea, then he'd take a few sips, and then a few minutes later, he'd walk over to the microwave, and he'd reheat his tea all over again. And he would do this like 4 or 5 times before his cup was finished. And I was exhausted just watching him. And then later that month, we were over at Harper's parents' house, and I actually noticed her mother was doing the exact same thing, except this time it was with her coffee, and then it hit me. My father and Harper's mother, they needed Yeti mugs for Christmas. And so that's what I did. I got them both some mugs that keep the cold things cold and they keep the hot things hot, and they both love them. No more walking to the microwave 4 or 5 times for every cup of tea and every cup of coffee. In fact, my dad, he won't take his mug away from the house. You know why? He's scared he's going to lose it. And Harper's mom, she takes that mug everywhere she goes because she just wants it with her. Well, guess what? I felt like I won Christmas that year, because that Christmas is a competition to me. But there is this other side of the coin at Christmas. There are times when we don't know what to get someone, and it's actually really difficult. We've all flopped on a present. In fact, I got Harper a vacuum cleaner for our first anniversary. I did that. And I also, one time, I got her a bracelet when she specifically asked me not to get her a bracelet. I did that. And in case you're wondering, I've actually improved my gift giving to Harper, and here's the secret. It's very, very simple. I just ask her what she wants, and then she tells me. And then while she's telling me, I listen, and then I go get it. It's really, really easy for me, and she gets what she wants, and everybody wins. But why does gift giving make us so nervous sometimes? You know, I think we tend to project the value of ourselves on gift giving, right? So we tell ourselves that if we give good gifts, then we must be a good friend, or we must be a good person, like, you know, the coffee mug situation. I mean, it's as though our value as a person is derived from the nature of our gift-giving ability, and sometimes, depending on the person, there can be a lot of pressure attached to giving a Christmas gift. I mean, it can be very, very unnerving at times. And I think this whole problem, this whole dilemma, like in a small, very, very small way, it points at the idea that we aren't at peace with the world. And we're not at peace with ourselves. And we're not at peace with others. And so we do the craziest things to be at peace. And a lot of these things, like especially in our culture, are performance driven. I mean, things are so broken in this world that even the act of giving a gift, like a free gift, causes anxiety for us sometimes. But there are so many other things we do to have peace in our lives. There is a countless list of things we have to have or things we need to conquer for peace. And so some of us, we work really, really hard trying to prove ourselves in our career. Some of us, these are other people, maybe the same person, take great pride in who we know and in our connections. And so we tell ourselves that we matter because we know so-and-so. Now, we're always quick to let everybody know that we know so-and-so. And other people, they take pleasure in where they live or what they drive or what they wear, and this is their peace. Other people, they take great pride in what they've accomplished. It's the degrees on their wall. It's all the books they've read. It's the mountains they've climbed, or it's the goals that they've achieved. They look at all of those things. And they say, you know what? That's why I matter. It's because I've accomplished all of that. And more than that, these things, they become for us our salvation. They become our peace. And so we begin to believe that our success will bring peace and joy or salvation. That if we finally have this thing or that thing, then our lives will be complete and we'll finally be at peace in the world with ourselves. And what we see in the text this morning is that humanity has been doing this actually for a very, very long time. So here's the main point that this morning that I want us to hear. The world promises peace. It does. The world promises peace in so many different ways, but here's the truth. Only Jesus can give it. And so this morning, as we look at the shepherds, we're going to ask three questions. What lie was being told? What was the truth? And how did they respond? And this is all in reference to the shepherds. And so let's hop into our first question. What was the lie being told? And our passage begins with a statement. Luke is actually letting us know when the events that we're about to read took place. He's setting cultural context. Look at verse 1. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. And so this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so there are a couple things happening here. So when we see people and places listed in Scripture, there's something happening. The author is letting us know that, you know what, this isn't a fairy tale. And so Luke doesn't begin this story by saying, once upon a time. He doesn't begin the story by saying, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. He doesn't do that. I mean, that's how fairy tales or fantasy begin. And so when Luke says the names of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, when he says the place is Syria, I mean, that's letting us know that these are all real people who were living in real places. So this thing that he's about to say, it's not make-believe. It's real. But there's something else happening. Luke is doing something that is very, very subversive. He's exposing a lie. Let me explain. So Caesar Augustus, he was ruler of all the known world. We get a clue of that. He's able to get the whole world. He's able to get the world to come to be registered for the census. But there's more. This particular Caesar was the first Caesar to be called Augustus. And Augustus, what does that word mean? It means holy or revered. And so up until that time, that title was reserved exclusively for the gods. And so while Luke was writing this, the larger Roman culture was beginning to view the Caesars as deity. In fact, some of the Greek cities in Asia Minor adopted Caesar's birthday as the first day of the new year by hailing him as guess what? Savior. One inscription even called him Savior of the whole world. One historian records that when Caesar Augustus died, men actually comforted themselves reflecting that Augustus was a god. And gods do not die. Do you hear the logic? He's not dead because he's a god. And gods do not die. And so the world had a leader who was the self-proclaimed, widely accepted god and savior. And so Luke, the theologian, the historian, he wants us to see this as the context for understanding the coming of the real Savior. And so the contrast, it actually couldn't be greater. In fact, in the very nature of Jesus' birth announcement, it's a contrast. You see, in that culture, the birthday of a ruler, it was often celebrated with a proclamation of all the benefits of that person's birth. Like, because this person is born, here's everything great that's going to happen. So, for example, An inscription found at Priene celebrating the birthday of Augustus in 9 BC said this. This is about Caesar Augustus. Providence has brought into the world Augustus and filled him with a hero's soul for the benefit of mankind. A savior for us and our descendants. He will make wars to cease and order all things well. The epiphany of Caesar has brought to fulfillment past hopes and dreams. Isn't that something? Augustus. The guy Luke mentions in verse 1. Luke is actually setting him against Jesus. There's a contrast that's happening. And he's being very, very intentional here. He's saying this. He's saying, there is a false god, and his name is Augustus. And then here is Jesus, who is actually God. Now, we're not as explicit in our worship of gods or idols today. Like in our culture, we don't have inscriptions and statues that we gather around and worship. But we, because our hearts are always producing idols that we hope are going to save us, that we hope are going to bring us peace, we still do have false idols. They just look different. And so we're still longing for peace and fulfillment, and we're still actually looking into the creation to find it. It just looks a little bit different. It looks a lot different. And so we tell ourselves that if only this or that could happen, then all would be right in the world. And so if you're a student, you'll tell yourself that, you know what, if only you could graduate, and if only you could find your spouse, then all will be right in the world. And so you're looking at your career, you're looking at marriage for it to be the fulfillment of past hopes and dreams. Just like that culture thought Augustus was that. Or if your kids are grown and you're edging towards retirement age, you might think that peace is finally coming to you. When you've worked that last day, when you've been in the office just that final time, finally, all things will be ordered well in your life. But in our text, we see something amazing happening here. Luke is directing our hearts away from any sort of false god or fake idol. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, describes an idol as anything that is more important to you than God. It's anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. It's anything you seek to give you more than God can give. And so an idol is anything so central and so essential to your life that, you know what, if you lost that thing, whatever it is, then your life wouldn't be worth living. And so we have an idol in our lives. What does it do? It ends up controlling us. You become its slave because you don't want to lose it. And so you find that you're spending your energy, you're spending your time, you're spending your money on it, and you never give it a second thought. And so you become addicted to your idol, and though it promises life, it only brings death and it only brings destruction. And so it can be a relationship. It could be peer approval. I mean, it could actually be any good thing that actually becomes God-like in your life. And most of the time, we don't see it. And that's what makes this so difficult for us. I have a friend who was a farmer, and he'd given himself to golf. And every day he would get up, he'd go to the farm, and he'd get the guys going on the farm, and then he'd go to the country club, and he'd play, have lunch, and then after his round, after he was done with the guys, he'd go back to the farm, and he'd see how things were going for a few hours, and then he'd head home. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Well, one day, he showed up at the country club, and he looked around. And he looked at the trucks that were all parked, all the farmers' trucks. And it was only the farmers that he thought were going to lose their farm, or people that were struggling to make it as farmers. And then he saw it. Golf had become an idol for him, and maybe for these others. You see, in his pursuit of getting good at golf and earning the respect of the other players at the club, he was on a path to losing his farm. And so the idol of golf had made a promise, and the promise was this: if you get good at golf, you'll feel good about yourself. And in pursuit of fulfilling that promise, he was going to pay a price at some point down the road. And so with eyes wide open, he put the clubs in the truck. He went to his farm, he put them in a shed, and he actually didn't play again for 20 years. You see, idols are powerful, and they're not always obvious. They tell us lies, and then guess what? We believe those lies. And so just like the Romans believed Augustus would bring peace and prosperity, and they believed him, we believe that something other than God can give us peace. So what can we do? The answer is that we fight these lies with truth, and this is our next point. What was the truth? And so in a culture where many believed Augustus to be the Savior that would usher in peace, Jesus is born as the actual Savior that would actually bring peace. We see this in what the angel proclaimed to the shepherds. Look at verse 10. It says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not.'" And so the angel knows that he probably looks scary to the shepherds, and so he wants them to know, like, they don't have to be afraid. And this is probably necessary. And now the angel is going to tell them why they don't need to be afraid. He says, "For behold, I bring you good news." So the phrase "good news," it's the same word group where we get the word gospel. And so the angel is saying to the shepherds, don't be afraid because we have gospel for you. And so what is the gospel that these angels are proclaiming? We keep reading. Look at verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So the gospel, the good news that the angels bring is this: a real Savior is born. And this Messiah, this Savior who has been born as a baby, is also the Lord God himself. That's the good news. And now they say that here's the proof of what we're saying. Look at verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you." This is going to be the proof. "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. So, just pause there. So we don't know how many angels are here, but it's interesting as we look at this narrative. There was one angel, and then now there's a multitude. And so some commentaries, they say this means that there are thousands. I read one commentary that said this is all the angels. And here's the deal. I don't think it matters. I think the important thing is we need to know that there are a lot of angels, and they are singing the chorus of heaven. And so this is what the angels are singing. Verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and peace, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And so to understand what the angels are saying, we should remind ourselves what peace usually means in the Bible. It's not a general peacefulness with prosperity and a trouble-free life. Keller says, peace means the end of enmity and warfare. And the Bible says the most fundamental and important peace is peace with God. And so for Jesus' birth to be connected with the recovery of peace, it's a matter of great joy. It made them joyful. It should make us joyful. And what it means is that there's coming a restoration of wholeness to life in every area. It means that there's going to be peace with God. It means that there's peace with others. It means that there's going to be peace with creation. And this is what the angelic choir is singing about. And so the angels, they're excited. They've longed to look into who Jesus Christ is. They long to learn about Jesus, kind of like the way children are just so excited to jump out of bed on Christmas morning and go see what is under the tree. They can't wait. Do you know why the angels were excited? As J.C. Ryle says, because the way to peace with God was about to be thrown open to all mankind. Because the head of Satan was about to be crushed. Because liberty was about to be proclaimed to the captives and sight to the blind. And so this is the news we've all been waiting for. The false idols in our lives are shown to be what they are. False. Why? Because here's the true Savior who will bring peace. And this is why we should be excited about Christmas, because Christmas means that salvation is no longer to be seen through types and figures, but openly, face to face. Our Savior has come to rescue us from our dark places. And if you're broken, He's come to bind you back together. He's come to restore you. And if that isn't good news for you, then there isn't any good news. This is the truth that we can carry with us to fight the lies that our idols bring to us. So this leads us to one more question to look at. How did they respond? If we look at the next few verses, we see that the shepherds did three things. First, they went to see Jesus. They wanted to see if this sign that was given to them was true. And look at verse 16. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. So they went looking for the sign that the angel told them about in verse 12, and it was confirmed. They saw the sign, and then they begin responding. That now they know that, you know, what they've seen is true. And the first response that we see is they begin talking to other people. Look at verse 17. And they saw it, and they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And so they're letting people know what they've heard. They're letting other people know about this gospel. And so this is a natural response to good news. When we hear good news, we want to tell other people about it. But I want us to zero in on that last response we see from the shepherds. Look at verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And so their final response was one of worship. They worshiped God because of the gospel. They're finally free to worship God. They worship because they knew that peace was coming and that real salvation was going to be available. You know, every year at Christmas in our culture, it's become a tradition for many people to watch the Charlie Brown Christmas. So this has actually been going on for more than 50 years. And I saw this on the Gospel Coalition this week, but there's a scene in Charlie Brown Christmas where Linus drops his blanket. Now, if you know the world of Charlie Brown, then you know that Charlie Brown is known for his striped shirt and Linus is known for his ever-present security blanket. And so throughout the story of Peanuts in that world, what you see is you see Lucy, Snoopy, Sally, and others all trying to separate Linus from his blanket. And they never do. And so even though his security blanket remains a major source of ridicule for Linus, he simply refuses to give it up. You could say that Linus thinks that this blanket is his savior. It's his peace. It's his Messiah that will keep him safe. It's his idol that will rescue him. But in Charlie Brown Christmas, Linus drops his blanket. And so when does this happen? It's when Linus shares what Christmas is all about. It's when he utters the words, "Fear not," that we see in verse 10. And it is pretty clear what Charles Schulz was saying through this, and it's so simple that it's brilliant. The birth of Jesus separates us from our fears. The birth of Jesus frees us from the habits we are unable or unwilling to break ourselves. The birth of Jesus simply allows us to simply drop the idols in our life that we've been grasping onto so tightly. The birth of Jesus allows us to learn to trust and cling to God instead. You see, the world promises peace, but it's a lie. And in Jesus, we can drop the lie, because only Jesus can give you peace. And this is why Christmas should cause all of us to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many things in this world that have promised us peace and salvation. And we have trusted these things time and time again to help us and to save us and to rescue us. But Lord, none of these things have actually helped us. In fact, they've only made things worse for us. Lord, this Christmas we thank you for Jesus, who actually has brought us peace. So let us quit believing lies and let us look to what is true so that we can trust Jesus. And we thank you for entering this world to save us from sin and from death, so that we could have peace with you and with each other. And now let us live as peacemakers in this world. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.